Tonight, 1 Chronicles chapter 22 is where we're at, working our way through 1 Chronicles. Coming to the end of David's life. If you were here last time, in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, it started out by David, as an older man, committing probably one of the larger sins of his life. I mean, we look at David and we always, if you think David's sin, you got to go with Bathsheba as being number one there, committing adultery, having her husband murdered. But this is right up there, I would think. And David, at the end of his life, deciding that he wants a census of how many fighting men he has because he wants to know how strong his army is. And even Joab, his commander, who is anything but a spiritual guy, says, David, come on. I mean, however many they have, let the Lord give you 10 times as many men, but you don't want to do this thing because God had said all along, your strength is not in the number of people that you have, it's in me. And in fact, he had explicitly said, I don't want you to do a census. If you do end up doing a census, then there's a certain way you need to do it. And everyone who's counted, I want them to give a shekel or half shekel to the temple as a reminder of the fact that you're mine. But David, in his old age, pride taking him over, deciding he wants to know how strong his army is, he does this thing, and the Lord is angered by it, and also, when we covered it last week, by some other things that the whole nation was doing, caught up in idolatry, things like that. So he says, David, you got a choice. You can either be, there can be a time of famine, where there isn't enough to eat and the people will starve, or there can be a time where you'll be overrun by your enemies and chased out for a while, or there can be a shorter time of plague. And David said, well, let us fall into the hands of the Lord. And so a plague breaks out because of what he did, and we read 70,000 people die in one day. And as it's going on and people are falling, David can see that there's obviously physical things happening. Some sickness sweeps through the land, but yet he can see this angel swinging a sword and people dropping. And the Lord tells him through his seer that he should sacrifice to the Lord. There was a threshing floor there. It was owned by a guy named Ornan. It was a place where he processed grain. It was up on a hill, where he would beat the grain and then throw it up in the air and the wind would blow the chaff away. And it was on that threshing floor that David bought that. He bought the oxen and the implements the guy was using to thresh with. And there he set up a sacrifice to the Lord. Remember, Ornan had said, you don't have to buy it, David, just take it. And David said, no, I won't sacrifice anything to the Lord that doesn't cost me something. And he buys that whole piece of property and the Lord responds, sends fire down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, and the plague stops. And David, I mean, imagine, you know, we look at a guy like David, at least I do in the scripture, and yeah, he's a man after God's own heart, and he seems to have a very close relationship with God, but yet, imagine you've set up this altar, you've put the animal cut up on there like it's supposed to be, and you pray to God and say, Lord, forgive my sin, please receive the sacrifice, you know, in your name, amen, and immediately there's just fire, just drops, and the whole thing gets burned up. I mean, I got to assume that's a yes. From where I'm standing, if fire actually rains down after I pray and does the thing that I'm offering, then so David says, and we left off with the first verse of chapter 22. David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And we had covered before how David wanted to build a temple for God, that up until that point, Israel had a tabernacle, a tent, a mobile place to worship God, but he had it in his mind that he wanted to build a permanent structure for God, to be the permanent place for the nation to worship God. And the Lord had said, no, you're not going to do it, and we'll see again why in a minute, because it's in this piece of text too. It's going to be your son. And so David began to prefab and to save up the materials for his boy to build this temple because that's what was in his heart. And David was told everything about the temple. He was told what it's supposed to look like, where it's supposed to be, and this was the place. Now David knew that there was going to be a temple. He knew how it was going to be built. He'd started to receive instruction about what it was supposed to look like because everything that was in that temple was going to be a representation of some aspects of God and some stuff that happens in heaven. And so he was given all of this, and now he's got the spot. And this is the spot, and this is the top of Mount Moriah. It was the same place that Abraham had gone with his son when he was acting out prophecy, and he was, you know, like he was going to offer him up, but didn't. The Lord intervened and said, no, the Lord will provide himself for a sacrifice. It was the same place a couple thousand years later where Jesus Christ is crucified on the top of Mount Moriah on the hill called Golgotha at the top of that mountain range. And he says, this is the altar of the burnt offering of Israel. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, the foreigners, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. Now, when you read 1 Kings chapter 5, chapter 9, you find out there's 70,000 people. They're foreigners, as in they're not Israelites. In fact, they're slaves. A lot of them are slaves that are working on this. Not slaves like they've been bought into slavery, but slaves as in these are other the enemies of Israel that had gone to war with them and lost, and rather than wiping them all out, David took them in as servants. And those people are, those conquered people are part of the group that is going to build this temple. And they build the stones. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails for the doors of the gates and the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance. And the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now, Tyre and Sidon, we happened to cover on Sunday morning this morning. Jesus went off on some of the cities where he went and preached and they didn't receive him. And he said, you know, if Tyre and Sidon, which has historically been one of the most wicked nations and was eventually judged for it, if they would have seen what you saw, they would have repented. And yet here we have Tyre and Sidon, before they're judged, being used of the Lord to partner with David in building this temple. It's kind of interesting. And David said in verse 5, my son, Solomon, my son, is young and tender. He's not really that experienced. And, you know, young and tender, that's better than young and hardened, I guess. Unfortunately, I think there's too many people today that are young and hardened because they've seen and heard too much already. But young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical. I read that and I thought, did he just make that word up? I mean, come on, magnifical? Is this sort of like fantabulous, you know, fantastic and fabulous? No, it really is a word, magnifical. And it means awesome. David said, you know, God's house has got to be awesome. And my boy Solomon, he's kind of young. He's really not that experienced. And this has to be, because this is going to be the place where God is going to put his name. And we're going to be the representatives of the one true and living God to the rest of the world. And it has to be befitting of who he is. And my boy, I don't know that he's quite ready. It says, because it's going to be exceeding magnificent of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. I remember when I was 16, I guess, when I got my first vehicle, I finally got my driver's license and I talked to my father, you know, I need a car. And so we went up to Wynn and there was a guy who had a 1967 International Scout, one of those little short pickup things. And it was on his front lawn. There was grass growing up through the floor. The gas tank was in the back of the truck, you know. And so I negotiated and bought it for $325. And we towed it home behind the car because it wasn't functioning. And we get home and my father handed me a Chilton's manual, one of those, you know, for that thing. And he said, there you go. Let me know if you have any questions. he opened the hood and somebody had rewired the whole thing with green wire and then it had somehow shorted and it was melted into this ball of just, so, you know, I ended up having to rip all of the wiring out of the thing, do body work, attach the gas tank, do all kinds of work, brakes, everything. But I didn't have a clue. And my father obviously wasn't just going to kick me out, but he knew that, and he knew how to do that kind of stuff. So he's like, okay, I'll work with you. And he had all the tools I need. They were already laid up. All the materials I was going to need, all the supplies I was going to need when it came to buying parts and everything. You know, he was laying up for me. Well, David here, his son, has a much bigger task than restoring an old junk vehicle. It's building a magnificent temple. And it says, so David prepared abundantly before his death. And of course, the Lord, seeing that David wasn't able to, he wanted to, he was told no by God. David said, well, then I'm going to make the one who is going to do it successful. And he called for Solomon, his son, and he charged him to build a house for the Lord of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, you've shed blood abundantly. You've made great wars. you shall not build a house to my name because you have shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Now, it wasn't like David had done a bunch of immoral wars, or many of the things that he had done was because the nation was attacked. Many was because the Lord had said, you need to drive them out of there because they're doing wicked things. I mean, it wasn't that was the case, but David was a man of war from his youth. He had been started off with Goliath and then was leading the armies, had great victories, killed a lot of people. And God said, the person who builds my house, even though I've asked you to do some of those things, I don't want that to be the thing that characterizes me to everybody. Because you're known as a man of war. And if it's David's temple, then it's going to be the war god's temple. And that's not what I'm all about. Behold, a son shall be born unto you, who shall be a man of rest. And I'll give him rest from all his enemies about. For his name shall be Solomon. And it's based on the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. His name will be peace. And I'll give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. And if God the Father is represented, like we mentioned Sunday morning, this morning, that Jesus Christ is the express image of God and Jesus is the Prince of Peace, God the Father says, I want this temple to be about peace and about grace. And he says, he shall build a house in verse 10 for my name. He shall be my son. I'll be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's a pretty great promise. And then David, now speaking to his son, he says, now my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he said of you. David says, boy, first of all, the Lord be with you. You got to have a relationship with him. That's trouble. Before any of this other stuff that you have to do, that has to be right. He needs to be your God. He's been my God. He needs to be your God. You need to have a relationship with him, be with you, and prosper. He needs to equip you, David. You need to have, Solomon, you can't do this on your own. And then when you know him and he's equipped you, you'll be ready to serve him and build a house as he's told you to do. And so David, really on his way out, he's got two tasks. One task is to prepare all the materials to prefab the temple. But the second task is to prefab his son. And for David, that's probably a harder task because he has not been really a good dad. If you look at his history so far, you know, he had one son rape one of his half sisters, and another one murdered that son and then tried to do rebellion and was killed in it. And then Adonijah wants to be king and try to usurp, we're going to see in a minute, Solomon. So, and David, because of his moral failings, because he had murdered somebody, because he had committed adultery, didn't feel like he was in a place where he could even say anything. That's why the one son killed his brother, because David was not in a position to even speak to his son when he raped his half-sister. I mean, it was horrible. And yet, David realizes, I need to invest in this boy. And he says this in verse 12, only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou may keep the law of the Lord thy God. The Lord give you wisdom and understanding. Now, it's interesting, after David passes off the scene and Solomon becomes king, in 1 Kings chapter 3, it tells us he has the dream at night, and God says to him during the dream, ask whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Only it wasn't just a dream, it was real. God says, ask what you want, I'll give it to you. I mean, that sounds like the kind of dream I'd like to have, personally. Here's your blank check, write it. You know, what would you write if God showed up to you and says, I'll give you whatever you want, just tell me what you want. And you read what Solomon says. This is what he says. He says, O Lord my God, you've made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I'm but a little child. He's in his 30s, but I'm just a little child. I don't know how to go out or to come in. And your servants in the midst of thy people, which you've chosen, a great people that can't be numbered or counted for multitude, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. Because who's able to judge so great a people? And it says the speech pleased the Lord. And Solomon said, yes, because you asked for the right thing. I will give you wisdom. I give you a wise and understanding heart. And I'll give you a bunch of other stuff beyond that. But here, David had specifically said to his son, the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding. Solomon, this is what you're going to need. If you're going to do this thing, if you're going to be king, if you're going to build this temple, if you're going to rule these people and be God's representative to them, because that's what the king was supposed to be, you're going to need wisdom and understanding from the Lord. And then Solomon, when he gets his chance and the Lord shows up to him, first thing, before he takes office, really, or just when he takes office, God says, what do you want? Solomon, who'd heard from his dad, David did this one thing right. I need wisdom and understanding, God. And God said, yes, I will answer that. No doubt. He's going to build a house. He's going to represent God. If that's the case, you need to prepare yourself. He says that you may keep the law of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Give you wisdom and understanding, give you charge over Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. That it's not just a matter of what you need to know to govern them, but it's who you need to be. That's what it needs to be. And for you and I, it's the same thing. It's, you know, we talked this morning about being a representative of Christ. Who are we displaying to people? Are we really showing them what Jesus is like? If we're coming off as arrogant or super critical, or if we're coming off as condemning, if we're coming off as any number of things, hyper-political or any number of things, are we really representing who God is and who Jesus is? Is he that person? And yet God is telling Solomon, you need to, you know, through his father, you need to prepare yourself that you'd keep the law of the Lord. And, you know, for us, New Testament-wise, you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that we as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. That on a spiritual level, God's doing the same thing with us. And he goes on a little further after he says that. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims that you'd abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, and you'd have your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that even if they speak evil of you, they'll see your good works, which they'll behold, and they'll glorify God in heaven. That your life needs to be such a way that when people see you, they see Jesus. Right? Because that's what we do. We represent him to people. If we are Christians, we should be Christ-like. We should be little Jesuses. We should love who he loved. We should forgive who he forgave. We should be against the things that he was against, for the things he was for. And that's what David's telling his boy here. You need to, if you're going to be God's representative to these people, you need to be a person like that. He says, then, verse 13, you shall prosper if you take heed to fulfill the statutes and judgment which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of a good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed. That's a great phrase. It shows up over and over through the scriptures. You need to be strong, you need to be courageous, and don't be afraid. Strong, courageous, don't be afraid. And again, the only person who's told to be strong and courageous and not to be afraid is the person who is weak and fearful and very afraid. And so he's told over and over not. And that definition of what that is and what that means is given in Joshua, because he heard it over and over when he took over for Moses. And when Moses said it to Joshua, he said, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do all the law. It's from Joshua 1, which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate it therein day and night, that you may observe to do all that's written therein. It's more than just knowing, it's observing it so that you can do it. It's to be the type of person the scripture says. I've been reading through the book of Proverbs. It's really convenient because there's 31 chapters in Proverbs, and most months have 31 days. So if you just pick today's the first, I'll read the first chapter. Today's the second, I'll read the second chapter. And you can see this stuff. Solomon spouts in the book of Proverbs all the stuff that his dad told him here about knowing wisdom and knowing the Lord and getting understanding and hearing his word and doing it. The sad thing is, at the end of his life, Solomon doesn't do so well with that. It tells us in 1 Kings 11, at the end of his life, he had a bunch of wives and they turned his hearts away after other gods. And it says his heart wasn't perfect with the Lord his God as his heart of his father David was. Because he didn't continue to do. Now check this out, verse 14. Behold, in my trouble, this is David talking to Solomon, his son, I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000 talents of silver and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and you may add thereto. I've prepared 100,000 talents of gold. Well, that could be really impressive if a talent, depending on what a talent was, and 1,000,000 talents of silver. Based upon what you measure a talent at, that 100,000 talents of gold works out to be 13,100,000 pounds of gold. Do you know what that's worth today? Gold is just under $1,400 an ounce, and I ran the math. He left him $291,972,800,000 worth of gold. And then 1 million talents of silver, that's 116 million pounds of silver. That's worth another a little over 3 billion. So David left about 300 billion worth of gold and silver to us, and plus brass and iron, so much that you couldn't even weigh it, to go ahead and build this temple. Now, he'd had a lot of wars. He'd been very victorious, and in the spoils of war, he didn't keep for himself. He laid it up for the temple. Interesting thing is, he doesn't even ask, you know, all I ask is that you put a bust of me in the lobby and that the front pew has little gold plates on the back that says donated by the generous donation of David. He doesn't ask for any of that stuff. I mean, I wonder what kind of trinket they send you for a $300 billion love gift when you send it to, you know, one of the online TV ripoff guys. He says, yeah, I've left you about $300 billion worth of stuff, and you can add to it if you want. I mean, how much do you need, you know? But, I mean, you got to give it to David. He wants that temple built, and he wants it built for the Lord, and he spares no expense, even though he isn't the guy who can do it. Moreover, he says in verse 15, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. Of the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, there is no number. Arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord shall be with thee. Notice it doesn't say, sit, therefore, and be watching. Sit, therefore, and be waiting. No, it says, arise and be doing. And I think that's, isn't that the call to all of us? Well, you know, James is a guy who tells us that faith without works is dead, that if all you do is believe mentally but you never move physically, what good is it? Arise, therefore, and be doing. David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon, his son, saying, is not the Lord your God with you? And he's not given you rest on every side? For he's given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise you, therefore, and build you the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that's to be built in the name of the Lord. Look, he says, set your heart and soul to seek the Lord. Purpose in your heart, set yourself that you're going to seek the Lord, to find out who he is, what he wants from you, the type of person he would have you to be. And then once you have that, then you get up and you start building the sanctuary. Now for Solomon, the sanctuary was the temple, okay? You and I aren't building a temple. We got an addition going on the side of the building, but this is an old warehouse, all right? And this building is not what's going to represent the magnificent glory of God to the rest of the world. It's just not. It's you and it's me. We're the temple of the Holy Ghost. The New Testament tells us that when we ask for forgiveness of our sins and we ask Christ to be the Lord of our lives, that he comes in, he takes up residence, and he dwells with us. And then he starts to conform us into the image and likeness of his son, that as we grow in understanding of who he is and obedience to his word, that we become more and more like him. And I think for you and I, it's seek the Lord. New Testament, seek ye first, Jesus said, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then everything you need to be what he's called you to be will be added to you. And you and I will be the sanctuary of the Lord that will represent how awesome our God is. Because he'll see how screwed up, messed up we were, and then what God does in us, and people will think, wow, if God could fix that loser, imagine what he could do for me. Now, the next chapter's quick. So when David was old, in full of days, he made Solomon his king over Israel. And if you read 1 Kings, the beginning of it, it gives the story. His other son, Adonijah, decided that, because David hadn't done anything, he'd gone through all of this, but he was still hanging on, and Solomon wasn't king yet. He was going to be king, but David hadn't taken care of it. And in the meantime, because he hadn't taken care of it, Adonijah, another one of his sons, decided, I want to be king, and he had tried to push himself in that place. And finally, last minute, David has to act and intervene and actually put his son Solomon on the throne. And I think that's, I mean, how many times does it seem like, okay, we hear the word of the Lord saying, yes, we're going to do this thing for him. We need to grow up, be more like him. We need to follow his word, and then he'll do something in us. And then we don't get up and do it. And in that meantime, something gets in and takes the place and usurps what we're supposed to be. We had a calling on our life to do something, but then other stuff, life got in the way. And you got busy and you got preoccupied. And, well, David intervenes and he gets Solomon on the throne. And it says, and he gathered all of the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. David was old and full of days when he initiated the rest of this. And we're going to see as we go through this chapter real quick that the other thing David does as he's old and full of age is he's going to set up the worship order and the Levites and how all of the worship of the Lord is going to go on for the duration. I mean, he's going to set the Levites up into courses so they're going to serve in rotating shifts. And this continues on for, I mean, that's what Zechariah is doing before John the Baptist is born. He's going through the coursework. So whatever David is setting up here at the end of his life, when most guys are playing golf or watching TV down in Florida, he is he's still on the playing field, and he's still doing everything in his power to serve the Lord. You know, it says in Psalm 71, verse 17, we covered this not that long ago on Sunday, Thursday nights. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto I have declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that's come. Thy righteousness also of God is very high. Who has done great things, O God? Who's like you? That now that I'm old, Lord, don't let me pass off the scene until I've passed on what you've done in my life. Any of you guys who have a retirement account, I envy you. But if you do, if you have, well, if you had a 401k, I remember at one point I had one of the jobs I worked at. And there is the miracle of compounding interest. Compounding interest is your friend if you're saving. It's your enemy if you're paying it like on a mortgage or something. But what happens is you start saving a little bit when you're young, and it seems like an insignificant amount. They take it out of your check, and if you're smart, you max out your contribution, and your employer maybe will match a certain portion of that, and you put it away, and you put it away, and you put it away, and hopefully, unless you're invested in the stock market, it will grow. There'll be interest, and it'll grow a little bit every year. And what happens is if you do the math out and you look, after like 25 years, if you've put a little bit away for 25 years, you have a nice sum. If you can hold on it in the account and let it continue to bear interest for another 4 or 5 years, you hit 30 years, and then the magic starts to happen. And it's within the last year or two that you see this explosion in the amount that you make, because compounding interest does its thing and the amount keeps growing and growing. But it usually happens at the end. It's not at the beginning. At the beginning, you're doing little things and it doesn't seem like you're doing anything, which is why a lot of people are tempted to, forget that, I'm not going to bother. But if you actually use it, well, I think a lot of times spiritual wisdom is the same way. And the Lord is investing in his people. And as they grow in the Lord and as they grow older, you learn more stuff and you experience more stuff. And unfortunately, what happens with a lot of people as they grow older is they step off of the scene. They kind of, okay, I've been serving the Lord long enough. I've hit 65, 67, whatever the age is. I'm done. I'm going to go, you know, play shuffleboard somewhere. When that's the time when you are the most valuable to the church. You know, certainly there are younger people who step up and start to serve the Lord, and they seem to have a lot of energy, right? And they seem to have a lot of wonderful ideas, but truthfully, most of them are pretty stupid because they don't know anything, because they're new. They got a lot of strength, and they can move and do a lot of things, but they don't have a whole lot of wisdom. Whereas you, who have walked with the Lord and can look back at, you know, I might, as a young guy, memorize, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But you've actually been through the valley of the shadow of death. You've actually, you know, seen him be faithful in all of those promises. And David, at the end of his life, is still pouring into his son, and he's still working in the worship of Israel. And my thought is, I mean, you know, I'm, in comparison to some people, I'm fairly young, I'm 42, right? And you know, some of the people that you see that are serving around here are younger, but to be honest with you, you guys who are older and have experience with the Lord and who have got some miles under your belt, we need you guys desperately. I mean, I had a chance on Friday night. We went over and visited Brian and Ruthie Burke down in Orrington. I don't know if you know them, but he was one of the pastors down in Orrington. And they're about 10, 12 years older than me, but they've raised 7 kids, and they've got some cool kids. Really cool. They just married off the last one. And, you know, the kids love the Lord. There's one that just went over to Africa to be a missionary. A few other ones have started churches in various places. And You know, my oldest is 15, just turning there. And I've never done that before. I don't know what it's like to have a 15-year-old. I need to know how to keep the guys away from her. I mean, I need to know all of the techniques to drive them away. You guys have been there. You know what it's like to mentor children. And, you know, that's why the scripture says, like in Titus, it says in chapter 2, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The aged men, be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. You guys live out what it's like to be a mature believer. And it says the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as become holiness, not false accusers, don't be a slanderer, not given to much wine, don't be a drunkard, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober and to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. All of those things that you guys have so much to offer us that we need. And to check out of ministry because you're getting a little tired, well, we'll see even in the service of the Levites, after they reached a certain age, they stopped making them do lifting, the heavy lifting. After you hit 50, you didn't have to do the carrying anymore. The young folks can break their backs, but they're still involved because they're the ones who really know the Lord. They've walked with the Lord, and that's, you know, my prayer. I hope if the Lord doesn't return, and I hope he does today, but if he doesn't, I want to be serving him when I'm 80. If I still can remember my name and I have any strength, I think that's awesome. Sit on the front porch with my wife. Honey, you know, and all my grandchildren hopefully around later, though, not till you're much older, but my grandchildren. Well, it says he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. The Levites, verse 3, were numbered from the age of 30. A lot of stuff happens in the Bible at 30. David started to be king when he was 30. Jesus started his public ministry around 30. 30 and upwards, and by the number of their polls, man by man, it was 38,000. The descendants of Levi, 38,000 of them, of which 24,000 were set forward to work the house of the Lord, 6,000 were officers and judges, moreover, 4,000 were porters, they carried stuff, and 4,000 praised the Lord with instruments which I, this is David saying, it made. Said David to praise her. With David, besides being king, besides being a military leader, besides laying up all this stuff and prefabbing the temple and the plans, he liked to worship God, so he made a bunch of instruments too. And there were 4,000 people whose job it was specifically. You, today, I want you to go into the house of the Lord and not just praise him, grab an instrument and sing to God. Because that's a valid, valuable thing. I mean, I love what Bob does here. He does a great job. Kimmy and Joel, they just let me kind of hang around. Josiah too. Wonderful, Josiah. Wonderful. But it's a valid ministry, and there were 4,000 people specifically just to praise the Lord. And David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi, namely, and these are the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, there are three families. Their labor was divided, and I'm not going to read all of these names. They're going to give us a bunch of names, and I'll give you a break. First, in verse 7, there are the Gershonites, the children of the descendants of Gershon, and it lists off a bunch of names that I can't pronounce very well. If you jump down to verse 12, you see the descendants of the second guy, Kohath, and they name, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uziel, four. The sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses. And Aaron was separated that he should sanctify the most holy things, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord to minister to him to bless the name forever. Of Kohath's sons, the ones that were descended through Amram and eventually Aaron, they became the priests. You didn't just, I think I want to be a priest, I'm going to go into divinity school and become a priest. You were born into it. And it was the descendants of Aaron that ended up being the priests. And then down in verse 21, you have the sons of Merari. He was a mean man. He named his kids Mali and Mushy. This is my boy Mushy. He's a little soft, but he's a good kid. And they list off their names. And then in verse 24, it says, these were the sons of Levi after the house of their fathers. Even the chief of their fathers, they that counted the number of names by their polls, it did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and upward. For David said, the Lord God of Israel has given rest unto his people that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. And he said, the Levites, they shall no more carry the tabernacle nor any vessels of it, the service thereof. See, back under Moses, those three families, they were given tasks. Certain one of them carried the tabernacle, the mobile tent. Certain ones carried all the planking and the poles. Certain ones carried the ark and all of the implements of worship. And that was their job. And whenever they moved, they'd all pack it up, and that was what they did. Well, they're building a temple. There's not much movement going on. So David reorders things. And now that they're not moving, the people who were carrying, they have other things to do. I'm sure there were some that said, but I love that job. That was always my job in the church. You're stopping that ministry? I was the guy. I always packed that up. I loved carrying that box. Sorry. It's not necessary anymore. And then it says in verse 27, for by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above. His last breath, he was speaking about the worship of God. And now they're going from 20 years older. They're starting earlier. Because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord in the courts and in the chambers and in the purifying of all holy things and the work of the service of the house of God, both for the showbread and the fine flour for meat offering, for the unleavened cakes, for that which is baked in the pan, that which is fried, for all manner measure of size, and to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. What a good duty. What's your job? Well, I get up in the morning and I praise God. And then the sun starts to go down, so I go back and I praise God again. That's what I do. That's a cool job. And we all have it, believe it or not. That's what we're called to do morning and evening. Worship the Lord, enjoy him forever. And it says they offer all the burnt off sacrifices to the Lord and the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feast by number, according to the order commanded unto them continually before the Lord, that they should keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation, the charge of the holy place, the charge of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, and the service of the house of the Lord. Now, that's the way they worshipped, and that was the covenant they were under. We're not under that anymore. We don't have a temple. We don't offer sacrifices, physical sacrifices. You, if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, God lives in you. And the praise and the worship that's due to God, the service to God, that's the responsibility of every one of us. And if we do that right, you know, eventually we'll finish that out there. The money will show up, the work, the time to do it, all of that stuff will be there. And you know, it'll give us more room and we can serve more people. But truthfully, the thing that I think is going to impact this town and the area and the people that we love more than anything else is if you and I actually become the servants of God we're supposed to be. The more Christ-like we become, the more people are going to be drawn to us because we'll be loving, we'll be forgiving, we'll be graceful like he was. People like to be around him. If you read the Gospels, everyone wanted to be around Jesus. Didn't matter how messed up they were. They didn't feel put off or judged. They certainly heard the truth, and Jesus did call them to repent and follow him. And my prayer is that I'll be that kind of person. Amen? Make sense? Good place to stop. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you call us and you equip us and that you're willing to use people like us. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the mercy you've showed us when we didn't deserve it. Lord, help us to be those same people that love those who aren't lovely. Lord, who are patient with those who are trying. And Lord, graceful to all. My prayer is, Father, that we would be more like you so that you would be glorified and that people around us, Lord, would see you and be drawn to you and come to know the forgiveness and the peace and the grace we found. Lord, use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. Have a good night.